the world celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this day, it's a reminder to us that every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrected Lord.
Amen.
And this day in particular, because this is the time in which it happens, I think it is proper that we celebrate it. I'm going to do two things today. One, I want to teach out of the Gospel of John and that great phrase that Christ utters from the cross, "It is finished." And then this afternoon, I would like to cover the necessity of the resurrection and tie these two together. My desire is that the Lord would encourage us as we sing these great songs and hymns of triumph and victory this morning. Our message in the gospel and the word of God should coincide with what we sing. Our hymns should coincide with the word of God. And I think it's very disappointing when we come on this great day and so many churches around the world would sing praises of victory and triumph over death. And then the rest of the year, it just seems like it's just so pessimistic. As though the same God that had the power to raise Christ from the dead just has nothing to do with all these things we see going on around us, or appears to be impotent in many of the messages that you might hear out there. So I want to encourage us today with this great triumph, this slogan of triumph, "It is finished." It is not a message of defeat. It is a statement of victory. And so I want to encourage us today with this great statement. Let's pick up the reading in John's Gospel, in John 19. Let's pick up the reading in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and with the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What have I written? What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, and they said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose shall it be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." James Montgomery Boyce comes to this section and says, "If Christ is Christianity and the final week of Christ's life is the center, then the center of that week is certainly the moment of death on Calvary, and that moment is therefore the focal point of all history." And so as we think about our text this morning, our attention is directed to these words that are spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hanging there upon the cross. Some may come to these words and see these words as words of defeat, but to the Christian, the one who has placed his trust and hope in Christ Jesus, these words, "It is finished," is the very words of victory that our faith hinges upon. This is not a shout of defeat. This is not a shout of failure. But rather, as we look at our text, we understand that this is a shout. It is a proclamation of victory. And so we see that from our text, the Lord receives the sour wine to fulfill the prophecy that we read in Psalm 22, but he also received this sour wine just enough so that he might moisten his mouth in order that he might speak these final words with a loud voice. Turn with me over to Mark 27. I just want to look at what some of the other passages have to say and do a comparison real quick with you so you know where they are. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, pick up the reading there in verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So there, that cry that we hear, and the words are given to us in John's Gospel. We see the same thing over there in Mark 15. Let me just read it to you. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And I believe what he is shouting there and what's being referred to in both Mark and Matthew's gospel is what John tells us. It is finished. And so as we read John chapter 19, we read there in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." As we read this verse, we put it into its context, we understand that there is a finality, there is an accomplishment. The word in the Greek, "it is finished," is the word teleo. It's found 28 times in the New Testament. This word is found, for example, in Matthew 11:1, where it's translated, "made an end." Matthew 17:24, the word is translated, "to pay." Luke 2:39, the word is translated, "performed." Luke 18:31 is translated, "accomplished." And so when you read it here in John, it's actually used two times, in verse 28 and in verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that's your word. And then in verse 30, he says, "it is finished." Let me just read some of the different translations in verse in the New American Standard. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, trying to get across the Greek there in there. And then in verse 30, the New American Standard says, and then Jesus, after he received the sour wine, he says, "it is finished." King James Version says it this way, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and then verse 30, it is translated, "it is finished." It stands finished. It is complete. The ASV says this, knowing that all things are now finished. And then in verse 30, it is translated, the same word, Greek word is translated, "it is finished." The New American Standard, another translation that it, NAS, excuse me, says it this way, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and then they take verse 30 and translate that same word, "it is finished." So we have this idea, it was accomplished, it is finished. So it gives you some idea of how the different translators try to bring this word, teleo, over into the English. And so when we come to this word in verse 30, "it is finished," we think to make an end of something. Something was accomplished, something was completed. And it doesn't necessarily mean to bring to an end as much as it does to bring to perfection, bring to the goal. And so it is finished. It is completed. It means that the whole work has been accomplished. So when I think back to the cross, I can be assured that everything that needed to be executed was accomplished. It is finished. Paid off in full. And as you think about those words, that is the comfort for the believer. The comfort for the believer is that it's been paid in full. It is accomplished. Everything that was necessary was accomplished. Christ says, "it is finished." According to one writer, it is the word that would have been used by a servant in the first century. When a servant would have reported to his master, "I have completed the work that was assigned to me. I have teleo." Christ, as the great servant to God the Father, has accomplished everything. So you see what the Son is saying as he's hanging there from the cross. He is saying that he has completed the work that was assigned to him. He was faithful in every area. So Christ is our great example. Therefore, this is a shout of victory. Everything necessary to procure the salvation of the elect was accomplished there upon the cross. And it's important for us to understand the magnitude of this little word, teleo. In business transaction receipts, were often introduced by the word teleo. So receipts have been recovered from the ancient world, and it had this word teleo written across the top of the receipt. And the meaning of that, of course, was that it was paid in full. And, you know, if someone owed you money, that would have been a great relief to you to know that a particular debt was finally paid in full. That's the word Christ is saying. It has been paid in full. So when I come to verse 9, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, "it is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So when I come to this, I need to understand that what Jesus set out to do, he did, he accomplished it, and that's why he can make this statement. I need to understand that when he's making that statement, he's telling us that the debt was paid in full. Now there's something else I want to emphasize here about this word. And what I want to emphasize here is the tense of this little verb in the Greek. In the Greek, in both verse 28 and verse 30, both of those words are in the perfect tense in the Greek. So what does that mean? Why does that matter? Well, in the Greek, the perfect tense is the tense of completed habitual action. Something has been completed in the past with abiding results of being up and to the very point. It implies process, but one that has reached its consummation to a finished state. And so in the indicative, the perfect signifies action that is complete from the point of view at that point. It was accomplished all the way up until the present time. And so when we look at the verb in the perfect tense, we need to understand that it is finished, it is done, it has been completed, it is in the perfect tense, and it's reminding us that those results still abide today. So when I read this section again, let's read it now with that in mind. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. It stands finished. It has been accomplished, and the results of that work continue even up until the present. So we see what's going on. Jesus asks that his mouth be moistened. He shouts in a loud voice. It is accomplished. It completed. It stands finished. It's paid in full. And what we should begin to appreciate here is what our Lord is trying to say. We need to appreciate. We need to understand. And we need to put our confidence in these words. It is finished. There's nothing. Understand this. There is nothing that our resurrected Lord left unfinished. He was not exalted up into heaven and up there talking to the Father. I mean, think about how many times we try to accomplish things. We have our plans, and at the end of it, we look back and say, I wish I would have done something different. I wish I would have done this a little bit differently. Or I wish I would have said something, you know, whatever it might be. Jesus is not in heaven with his Father, wringing his hands and said, I wish I would have done one more thing. No, it stands finished. He's not reflecting in heaven about his time here on earth and wishing he could do it over again because he forgot something. Christ has made it clear. It stands finished. And as Christians, we need to put our hope in this statement. And we need to understand that this is a shout of triumph. It is a shout of victory. At the moment where it looks like Christ is at his lowest and all is about to be, you know, at the most pessimistic point in history, it is actually the pinnacle of history where he shouts this shout of victory. Don't ever underestimate how bad theology can influence the way you think. And if you've sat under a theology of pessimism for years, it will impact the way you walk and conduct yourself. It will discourage you. It will cause you to lose a sense of boldness in our culture. We need to have this same sense of victory, no matter how bad it might look in our culture to us. Christ says at the lowest point in his ministry, what appears to us to be his lowest point, it is finished, and it's a statement of triumph. You see, we don't know what God is doing behind the scenes right now, do we? To bring this mess, to straighten it out, what's going on within our land. And God has very clever, interesting ways to bring humility to an arrogant people. And our nation has is a land full of arrogance. And so God can humble them. God can humble us to bring us to our senses. Now, as we state, you know, as we come to this and we look at this statement, it is finished. It's a shout of triumph. It's a shout of victory that leads to the question, what's the significance of this shout of victory? Number one, when he makes this statement, the shout of victory, it's a statement that his sufferings are done. His sufferings have come to an end. And so, turn me to John chapter 2. It's interesting that when you read through the Gospel of John, there's just a little phrase that pops up. There's a repeated phrase popping up over and over again. And notice that here in John 2, we'll just read the phrases and you can go back and put them in their context. But in John 2, verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, remember he's there at the wedding, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Turn to John 7. John 7. Look at verse 6. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And then down in verse 30 of chapter 7, we read this. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. We go to John 8, look at verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, when we come to John chapter 12, there's a change, isn't it? Go to John 12. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, that's interesting, because how is the Son glorified? It is through his sufferings and through his death and through his resurrection that he is glorified. It is that in history's most, what appears to be the darkest moment, when the sinless Savior goes to the cross, it is through that his hour has come that he might be glorified. Look at verse 27 here in John 12. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Look at his response. Jesus does not confront adversity with the way we confront it. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour, and Father, glorify your name." The Father, not only would the Son be glorified, but the Father is going to be glorified through this great work of redemption, this triumph. Look at John 13, look at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His hour had come." He knew it. Go to John 17. John 17. Look at verse 1. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." We understand that in the crucifixion, in the work of redemption that took place there, the Father and the Son were both glorified. One more. John 18. Look at verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking?" Here, Jesus initiates the events that would now lead up to his trial and his crucifixion. He went forward. And this led to his arrest. It led to his crucifixion. It led to all the sufferings, the beatings that took place. And when we think about the crucifixion, we think about a painful and shameful death. Listen to the verse 1. "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, dramatic fever, publicity of shame, long continuous of torment, horror, of intense dissipation, mortification, of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point as which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point of which we give the sufferer the relief of death." That's what it had been like. Think about sitting there hanging, and every breath you have to pull yourself up as those nails are there in your hands. Dehydration, the cramps, the inability to sleep, because many of those people who hung upon the cross would have been there for days, unless the Romans would have done something to relieve their suffering by breaking bones, and then once their bones are broken, they suffocate. They can't lift themselves up to breathe. Another one said it this way: "The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins in Christ's tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds were inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially in the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerant pain of a raging, burning thirst. All of these physical complications was causing an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, the awful unknown enemy, and whose approach made most men shudder, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite peace." That's how bad it was that they just wished they were dead. And the problem is, they wouldn't die. They would sit there and suffer. The Romans figured out how to make an excruciating form of torture and capital punishment. But when I come to John 19, Jesus, from that position, shouts from the cross, and we understand now it is finished. His hour had come for him to be glorified, which is his statement of saying, "My sufferings are complete. My sufferings are complete." There's no need for him to suffer any further. This means that men will never spit in his face again. This means that soldiers will never scourge him again. This means that a Judas will never betray him again with a kiss. Pilate will never wash his hands in an attempt to plead innocent blood again. The scribes will never accuse him again. The Jews will never crucify him again. He is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to make sure that our theology fits with that. He will never suffer again. He is exalted. He's in the supreme position. His sufferings are over. Number two, when he says it is finished, not only are his sufferings completed, his work was finished. He was given an assignment by his Father, and he has carried it out. Turn to John chapter 4. John 4. And in this sense, he is our example. Now, God is not asking us to atone for the sins of men, but God has given us tasks to do. And so we look to Christ as our great example. Jesus trusted the Father in every area of his life. John 4, look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You have to pause and ask the question, is your food to do the works and the will of God? Do you submit yourself daily, habitually, to understanding the will of God in your life, and you give yourself to accomplish his will? Selfish people don't do this. Arrogant people won't do this. People who are consumed with worldly trinkets will not do this. But the meek will. Those who are poor in spirit will. Those who love their Father in heaven will, you know, set their life in such a way that they can do what the Father has given to them to do. Look at John 5. Look at verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Everything I do, Jesus says, testifies that God the Father sent me. And so this is why he's not up in heaven saying, "Boy, I wish I'd have done it differently." Everything you sent me to do, I did. John 17. And the problem, I think, within the church today is many of us won't carve out the time to even understand the will of the Father. If we don't understand the will of the Father, how can we say we're giving ourselves to do his will? John 17, look at verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." His Father gave work to accomplish. And Jesus says up until this point, at this prayer, "I have accomplished it all." And when you get to John chapter 19, and you look at that statement, "It is finished," he's saying, "I've done everything. I've done everything." So when you read John's Gospel, you understand that the Father gave him even the words to speak, the works to perform. He spoke the words. He did the works. And that's why he's seated at the right hand of God the Father even today. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it emphasizes this. The seated position at the right hand of God the Father indicates one of authority. The seated position says, "My work is done." You remember, because Christ is our great high priest, remember the Jewish priest never had the opportunity to sit down. Why? Well, the work was never done. But Christ is a great high priest. We have this picture of him in the seated position. Why? Because the work for atonement has been accomplished. His work is finished, and it's evidenced by his seated position and this statement upon the cross. So when I think about the statement, "It is finished," that tells me his sufferings have ended. He'll never suffer any longer. It tells me that his work was finished. Everything God the Father gave to him, he did and accomplished. And in that sense, he is our great example. Number three, when he says, "It is finished," it teaches us that all the prophecies, the promises, the types that were related to his first coming have all been fulfilled. And when I look at John 19, look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished," why? "That the scriptures might be fulfilled." There it is. Everything that was spoken of Jesus in the scriptures prior to his coming were fulfilled when he says, "It is finished." And that word translated "finished" is used in other texts to refer to fulfilled prophecy. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 31. In Luke 18, verse 31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" You see it? That's our work. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, look at verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for things concerning me have an end. I mean, so we see this idea, the Gospels are pointing to this idea of being accomplished, it is finished. This word teleo is being used in reference to the fulfillment of prophecies. Turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So three times we see this word used, teleo, is used in reference to the fulfillment of prophecy. So when he makes this statement in John 19, it's an indication that everything was fulfilled. Everything that was written about him that he would accomplish during his first coming has been completed. It stands finished. And so that tells me that the things in the Old Testament are relevant because they spoke of Christ. And so here's the thing. When you read, tell people, you know, and you meet these people that said they read the Old Testament and they don't see Jesus. Well, if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, then go back and read it again, because you didn't do something right. Either you're not looking for him, or they weren't reading it. But he's there. Everything is pointing to him. He's the focal point of redemptive history. I remember, this is years ago, back when I was working some night shifts with a fellow. He was from mainland China and atheistic in his thinking. And so these discussions would come up at 3 a.m. in the morning. And, you know, he would tell me, oh, I've read through the Old Testament, and it has some nice ideas about moral living and things like that, but no more than that. I said, well, look, all you've ever gotten out of that is just morality. You missed the point of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points to the coming of the Messiah. And so all these things that pointed towards Christ and what he would accomplish in his first coming, this is why Jesus is saying, go back and check it out. These things were written about me. I have accomplished them. You can verify this. Well, go to John 1. John 1. John 1, look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They knew it. Those that knew the scriptures knew that Moses and the prophets wrote about the Messiah. Go to John 5. John 5, look at verse 39. And it's interesting that despite the apostasy of first century Judaism, there still were the faithful remnant who were looking for their Messiah. John 5, look at verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So the scriptures are testifying of scriptures. And so I would just say this, if you read through the Old Testament and you can't find Jesus, then go back and read it again. He's there. Over and over again, the Gospels and the New Testament are pointing to this fact. And here's another thing I want you to understand. The Bible is not a book about the Jews. The Bible is a book that shows how God used a simple group of people. If you didn't pick that up this morning in the reading of Joel, you missed the whole point of Joel. But God used a simple group of people to accomplish his work of redemption. And if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. I mean, that if you look at the level of apostasy that the Jews committed several times throughout their history, but yet God still used them to bring about the Messiah. That should give you confidence to know that all the promises that God has given to us will be accomplished. The Bible is a book that shows how God used that simple group of people to bring the Messiah, to redeem the elect. The Bible is not a book about how God plans ultimately to give some people a little piece of land over in Palestine. The Bible is about a book about how God takes rebels and sinners and says the meek shall inherit the earth.
Amen.
And so those who want the Volkswagen, God has promised you the Mercedes. Does that make sense? All those who are in Abraham are heirs according to the promise, according to Romans chapter 4, and the heirs of the promise get the earth. Not a little scraggly piece of land in Palestine. His focus is on justifying. His focus is on sanctifying. His focus is on ultimately glorifying the bride of Christ, so that when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in, the saints will rule and reign with Christ. This is why in Revelation he says, we are kings and priests. We are kings and priests. Jesus does not teach us on the Sermon on the Mount that the meek inherit Palestine. Rather, they inherit the earth. And so when I read the Old Testament, I'm looking for Jesus. I'm searching him out, what he would accomplish. My focus is upon him. Because when I get to the New Testament, all these verses indicate the Old Testament was preparing me and pointing me towards the work of the Messiah and his work of redemption. And Jesus is preparing a people who will rule and reign with him for all eternity on the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. And if your theology does not have that, I would say go reevaluate your theology. Go back to John 12. John 12. You remember the statement there in Isaiah 6 where God gives Isaiah his ministry. But notice how John applies this to Christ. Therefore, John 12, look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see him with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So from here, we understand that when Isaiah spoke it, when we read that in Isaiah chapter 6, it was ultimately pointing to what Christ would have to deal with, the hardness of first century Israel. So when I come to the Old Testament, based on what the New Testament teaches me, I need to be looking for Christ when I read the Old Testament. So for example, the Passover lamb is not just some interesting historical reminder of what God did to redeem Israel. It's pointing us to the work of Christ. The brazen serpent points towards Christ. The manna spoke of Christ. They were all types and illustrations that pointed us towards Christ. And when Christ is there hanging upon the cross and he says, it is finished, all the prophecies, all the types were fulfilled in him. It is finished. There's nothing left for him to do. Every detail was accomplished. I mean, even the betrayal by a familiar friend there in Psalm 49 was accomplished. And God was sovereign over every bit of that. You remember what Peter says there in Acts 4? He says, God foreordained the crucifixion of Christ and all the events that led up to it, even to the betrayer. Every detail. All the false accusations that were made about Jesus were predicted in Psalm 35. The reference that he would be silent before his accuser. He'd be proven that he was guiltless. In Isaiah 53, do you remember what Pilate said? I can't find anything wrong with this man. Every detail was accomplished. He was hung among the transgressors, Isaiah 53. He was crucified, which was predicted. They're all fulfilled. And so Christ, when he says, it stands finished, that's what he's talking about. And so you know what this teaches me? It teaches me that we serve an incredible God who will see all of his plans come to completion. And this gives me assurance to know that the good work he starts with me, he will finish. The good work he starts with you, he will finish. Sometimes parents, when we see our children, even those who profess faith in Christ, and we just wonder, what in the world is going on with them? What God started with them, he will finish.
Amen.
You don't lose hope because we serve an incredible God. He is a faithful God who has promised to never leave me or forsake me. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. You, with that knowledge, armed with that knowledge, should never have fear paralyze you. You should never have fear paralyze you into inactivity and to not be about the work of God. I don't care how uncomfortable it may be. You walk now with the knowledge of knowing Christ says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. Even when you don't think I'm there, I'm there. And you have to walk in faith with that knowledge. Based on what I read in the Scriptures, I know that my faithful God is going to return for me one day. And I trust His Word that when He comes for me, He will find me as a spotless and pure bride. If all I do is place my hope upon my experience, I'm going to be discouraged. I'm going to stop trusting Him and following Him. But when I see what God has done in the past, it gives me assurance and hope for the future of what He's going to do with me and what He's going to do with you. I know I'll receive a glorified body. I know that I will live in eternity with Him, where the curse is going to be removed, and there's not going to be pain. There's not going to be tears. There'll be no more suffering. Because all things have been accomplished in Christ. And because I can trust God in what He did in His Son, I can trust God in what He says He's going to do in the future. And I live in the reality of that knowledge. And so I know all this to be true. Based upon the testimony of Christ, it stands finished. Everything was carried out unto completion. So when I see this statement that it is finished, no more sufferings for my Messiah. He accomplished all the work that the Father did for Him, that the Father gave for Him to do. He's my great example. And I see here all the prophecies concerning Christ He fulfilled. Number four, the atonement. When Jesus says it is finished, I've got to think about the atonement. So what is the atonement? Well, I can't think about the atonement unless I think about a sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the innocent victim. He was the lamb without blemish and without spot. I have to think of the sacrifice. I have to think of the shed blood. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, He was the plan of redemption before Adam was even created. None of this caught our God off guard. Also, when I think of the atonement, I have to think of a substitution. Someone had to die in our place. And the idea of substitution is not something that's new to the New Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, they were not the ultimate sacrifice, but they did point us to the sacrifice of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my point here is that the sacrifice has always been substitutionary in nature. You remember John in John 1:29? The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so when I think of the atonement, I've got to think of substitution. Jesus died in our place. He bore the curse that we deserved. You remember what is written in Deuteronomy 21:33? That verse teaches us that anyone that's hung upon a tree is accursed. Paul takes that verse and turn over to Galatians 3. We got time. Turn over there. Galatians 3. Y'all have nowhere to go to. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, pick it up in verse 10. "For as many of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So this means we're all under the curse. Right? We've all broken God's law. And then I look there at verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written," and here's the citation, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He became a curse for us. That means He's our substitutionary atonement. He's a substitution. He did it for us. We're under the curse. He removes us out from under the curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. That's what took place upon the cross. This is the substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the Bible is clear on that point. And so if we're going to understand the atonement, then I've got to understand the concept of substitution. But I also have to understand the concept of propitiation. So what is propitiation? Well, propitiation refers to the removal of wrath by the payment of a price. And so this indicates that God is mad at something. And what's He mad at? As any just judge would be, He is mad at sin. And so if this wrath is not removed, then we're going to experience it. Christ experienced the full cup of God's wrath while hanging upon the cross. He removed the wrath of God by a payment. And the payment was none other than Himself. And it's interesting that in Hebrews, this word propitiation is used in reference for the mercy seat. And so do you remember that the mercy seat was there between the two cherubim? And the blood from the animal sacrifice was sprinkled on that mercy seat. Does anybody remember what was under the mercy seat? The law. The law was there. That's where the law was contained. So when God looked down, He saw the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. He was satisfied. Even though His law has been broken, He was satisfied. And so the wrath of God has been removed, and Christ is the picture of that mercy seat. He has removed the wrath of God out from upon our heads. And so when God looks down at me, Yes, I have violated his law, but if I am in Christ, he sees the blood, and he is satisfied, and I do not have to taste his wrath. Christ satisfied the just demands of the law while he was there hanging upon that cross. He propitiated God. God's wrath has been removed from those who are in Christ, and this is how it can be accepted before a holy and just God. Now listen, do you need to be motivated to worship God after hearing that? Does someone have to encourage you to praise Him and to walk in joy knowing that God the Son has done this so that God the Father, you don't have to taste His wrath? So when I think about this shout of triumph, it is finished. I've got to think of the atonement. And when I think of the atonement, I've got to understand all of this. Right? I've got to understand all these things that He has taught us. I have to understand that there's a sacrifice. I have to understand the idea of substitution. I have to understand this concept of propitiation. But I also have to understand something of reconciliation. Reconciliation. If I'm going to understand the atonement, I've got to understand this term, reconciliation. So what does it mean? What do we mean when we use this term reconciliation? It means to make one. Bring two people together who were truly alienated. So turn over to Romans 5. Let me just show you this to you. Because of Adam's sin, there's true alienation between God and sinners. Because God thrust Adam out of the garden, which was a picture of the presence of God. In Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were sinners, while you were a rebel, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood." I mean, just think about that. Much more than being justified? You think, well, justification, that'd be enough. He said, no, there's much more. There's much more. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, alienated from the life of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see what Christ has done for us? Much more than justified. Justified be enough, right? I mean, you walk into a court of law and you know you're guilty, and you walk out of there and say, whew, I'm justified. That'd be enough. But it's more than that. Now you're reconciled to the judge. Reconciled to the judge. This means that there's no longer a broken relationship. We've been brought back. We've been brought back into unity with God the Father. And this is what God does through Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Pick up the reading in verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself." How? Through Jesus Christ. And notice, because we have been reconciled to God, do you now understand your responsibility? You now have what? The ministry of reconciliation. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Boy, there's a sermon there, isn't it? That's just packed full of good theology, and that we have more than justification. We have reconciliation. And because we have reconciliation, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are pleading with the world as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to their God through Jesus Christ. That is the only way they can be reconciled. But because we have the ministry of reconciliation, we need to make sure that we are living this out as well. So we've got to understand this term. The whole idea of reconciliation means that we have been brought back to God. And so this is only possible through the atonement. Now when I think about it is finished, I've got to think about all these things. But there's one more word I want you to think about. You got to picture reconciliation. You were rebels, enemies, at enmity with God. You could not reconcile yourself to Him. God had to do it for you by sending His Son to die upon the cross. And so now, you're no longer enemies and at enmity with God. You've been reconciled to Him. You are His friend. And He has made it possible that you now have adoption as sons and daughters in His family. There's one more term we need to think about. When He says it is finished, it's this word redemption. What does redemption mean? It means to buy back. It means to purchase by the payment of a price. So when Christ says it is finished, this tells me that the entire work of redemption has been brought to completion by the payment of a price. What paid the price? It was the blood, which pictures the life of Christ. The price was His own blood. And maybe another day we'll talk about the word redemption in a little bit more detail. Let me just get you to understand the different words that are used for redemption. There's one word that this idea with this concept of He purchases you with no intent to ever sell you back. Do you understand? When He steps into the slave market to buy you, these people who are out there thinking, well, by my free will, I chose God, and by my free will, I could just jump on out of... No, you can't. When Christ buys you, He owns you. And you don't jump in and out of the slave market. You're His. He'll never sell you back. You belong to Him. He did not purchase us to lose us. So I would say this statement from the cross, this statement of triumph, this statement of victory, is very significant. It stands finished. And you know, as we think on everything we've learned this morning, we need to consider that there is no one else who would be fit or capable to accomplish this. There is no one else who could ever say, it is finished. Christ was the only one that could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So when I come to John 19, 28, verse 30, there's one final question that has to be addressed. How do we know that our Lord was successful? How do we know? It's because of something He says here in this verse. Let me point it out to you. We read over it. It may not have stood out to you. Let me just do it. Read it again. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And notice, and bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. The text says He bowed His head, and the word in the Greek means to lay it to rest. It was an expression that meant to go to bed, for example, in Matthew 8:20. This tells me that the only place He could lay His head was to rest upon the cross. He bowed His head, and then He says He gave up His spirit. And the lexicon says that when you look up this phrase, it means to give up voluntarily. And that's exactly what happened. He delivered over His spirit. Turn back, and this is exactly what He was teaching during His entire ministry. Go back to John 10. John 10, look at verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So who's in control? It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't Pilate. It was none of them. When we come to John 19, we see that He is in full control. He gives up. He delivers the Spirit. He did this voluntarily. So when I read John 19, verse 30, the bowing of the head comes before He gives up the giving up the Spirit. Since He voluntarily gives up the Spirit, then the bowing of the head should not be confused as a sign of weakness, because He acted upon His own accord. If He was not in control, then His Spirit would not go first. If He was not in control, His spirit would have gone first and then He would have bowed His head. But that's not what's stated here at all. You see what John's trying to get you to understand here, what he's saying here. He voluntarily bowed His head. He voluntarily gave up His spirit, not the other way around. He consciously dismisses His spirit. And that's incredible when you think about it. You don't have the power to do this. You don't have the power to give up your life, and you don't have the power to take it, or to bring it back up again. But he does. And all of this really starts when He condescends to be born of a virgin, all the way up to the point He gives up His spirit. He is in control of everything. He voluntarily came. No one coerced Him. No one forced Him. Just an incredible picture of grace. He died for us, as we just read in Romans 5, while we were still sinners and His enemies. Who else in the world would do such a thing? Only God could just display such grace and mercy and power in one act. But he was in absolute control, and he is in control even up until this very day. There's nothing that is going on that he's not. I mean, a sparrow can't fall out of the sky. You can't have more hairs on your head than he allows. He dresses the field of the lilies in such splendor and glory. He knows everything that's going on, which should give you confidence. There's nothing in your life that's not there for your benefit, for your good, and for his glory. Was Christ successful? Absolutely he was. He was in control of every detail. No one could take his life. He was in control of that. And so the cross was not a demonstration of the weakness of Christ, but a clear manifestation of his power and his love, his mercy, his justice, his grace. It's all rolled up there in one act. How do we know he was successful? We know he was successful furthermore because he was resurrected. We're going to talk more about that this afternoon. The resurrection of Christ is vindication that Jesus Christ, his work of atonement, was accepted by God the Father. He is the resurrected King. He sits upon his throne. He rules. He reigns victoriously even to this day. So, what's the application? What's the application? The work has been done. There's nothing more for you to do with respect to your righteous standing. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians there. In other words, how can you add something? How can you add to something that's been completed? How can you add to the work of Christ? And so as a believer, I cling to this statement in John 19, it's finished. And that's where I've got to place my hope. And my trust is placed upon the finished, the completed work of Christ. What can I bring to add to this work? Nothing. And this is why all other false religions, including Catholicism, that tries to continue to add to the work of justification, are false, they're cursed, they bring the glory that we just read about that should only be given to Christ as the Son and God as the Father. They distract from that glory when we say we've got to do works of penance or we've got to do these things to be right in the eyes of God. And so all these other false religions like Islam, Judaism, they got it wrong. Every one of them teach that mankind is responsible for doing something in order to find God's favor. But that's contrary to the clear teachings of the Scriptures. I see it clearly here with this shout of triumph from his cross. It is finished. He did it on my behalf. And so what should the response of a Christian be at that point? It should drive me to adore him. It should drive me to have affections and affinity towards him. Here's the problem. If you're here this morning and you think, this, I wish he would stop talking about it, then you've not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Mm-hmm. Because the person who's been saved by grace, the person who has come to the foot of the cross and understand what God has done for an enemy, that he has reconciled us back to himself, you can't talk enough about it. And so, for anyone that's an unbeliever here today, there's something here for you as well. Put your faith and trust in this one who bore the curse upon the tree.
Amen.
Don't sit here and think you can merit salvation in your own strength. Because, once again, what can you add to this work here? Christ did it all, therefore there's nothing for you to do. So stop trying to do it your way. You're not going to find favor, the favor of God. You're not going to be reconciled to God in any other way than looking to the completed work of Christ. So you cling to the cross. You put your trust in the one who died upon that tree. There are those that we know deny that God exists, so they would deny the work of Christ. And the Bible has a word for them. You know what the Bible says about one who denies God? They're a fool. The fool says in his heart there is no God, and only a fool can look around at creation and proclaim that there's no God. Paul teaches in Romans that God has clearly manifested himself through the things that are made. Therefore, every man is without excuse. And so, for that fool, where will you turn for the day of salvation and the day of wrath? Where will you turn for salvation on the day of the Lord when he returns? And there are many within our culture that are looking for salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There are many apostate churches who are saying that the other false religion are on an equal footing with the work of Jesus Christ. How can they say that in light of the statement from Christ from the cross, "It is finished. My work is complete"? He's not going to share his glory with anyone else. And others may look for salvation outside of Christ, but they're going to look in vain. To steal an expression from Solomon, it's like grasping the wind. It's foolishness. In the Russian Revolution of 1918, Lenin said that if communism were implemented, there would be bread for every household. You know what he couldn't say? "I'm the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." He couldn't say that. You know what Hitler said? Hitler made some incredible claims for the role of Germany about this planet, on this planet. He believed that he was beginning a 1,000-year rule, but despite all his crazy claims, he never said, "He who believes on the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Christ could say that about himself. Mm-hmm. Buddha taught enlightenment, but he died seeking more light. He never said, "I am the light of the world." He never said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light, the light of life." Buddha can't say that. Christ can. Muhammad claimed that he and his tribes were the descendants from Abraham through Ishmael. But you know what Muhammad could never say? "Before Abraham was, I am." Freud believed that psychotherapy would cure people. He would heal people's spiritual and emotional pains. But he never said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Jesus could say that about himself. The New Age gurus say that all of us will be reincarnated, but none of them can say, "I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever believes in me will never die." Let me just say this for anyone here who has not put their trust in Christ: don't go the way of the fool. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've placed your trust anywhere outside of his completed work upon the cross, then you need to go to him today and make this right. Cry out to him. Repent of your simple lifestyle. Repent of your autonomous living and refusal to submit under his rule and his reign. Cling to him for salvation, because he is faithful to forgive our sins. The price has been paid. It is finished. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. We ask that that great cry of victory would be our source of comfort, our source of assurance, and that we would put our trust and full weight upon him. We thank you that he has shown us the way, that he has followed you, obeyed you in every area of his life, given us this great example. And we ask for your Spirit to work within us, to give us the desire to follow in his footsteps. Father, help us to stay close to him, the captain of our salvation, so that we might walk in the ways of righteousness, that we might stay in the light. And as we stay closer to the light, more darkness will be dispelled from our own minds and our own hearts. And we depend greatly upon the Spirit to do his work within our lives. Today is a great day of celebration. May we have a hope in the resurrected living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May everything we do today, may everything we say, may every event that we do today be a response of praise and adoration. And that all glory and honor go to him, the risen King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.